The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Welcome back to our study of the Epistle of 1 John. I'll read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says that one of the purposes of this writing is that you sin not. You do not have to commit any particular sin. So don't abuse God's grace. Don't think that a particular sin is a necessity that you can't avoid. Don't treat sin lightly. Sin is to be conquered, and you can rise above it through the strength of the Holy Spirit. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Further on in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, he says we are no longer slaves of sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Next time you're considering committing a particular sin, ask yourself this question: am I doing this because I want to, or am I doing this because I have to, because I'm a slave to sin? That's an interesting question, and the answer can be enlightening. Don't be a slave. Don't be a slave to any particular sin. The Lord set you free. And as we grow in Christ, there should be a decreasing frequency of sin. When we confess and our sins are forgiven, does that nullify all the consequences of sin? No. There's no way to erase most of the consequences that sin creates. You cannot undo what you've done. Look at David's life as an example. Look at his family. What a mess. God will discipline you, according to the Hebrew letter, chapter 12. The aim of confession is not to erase consequences, but to restore joy. Your sins are like rocks thrown into a pond, and the ripples go and touch every shore. Consequences can be very painful and even deadly. Some in Corinth had died as a result of their sin. The language here in chapter 2, verse 1, presumes a courtroom setting. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a parakletos. The Apostle John is the only one in the New Testament who uses this expression, parakletos. Sinners are accused before God, the divine judge. Jesus is our defense attorney. Both mercy and justice are equally satisfied in God's plan of salvation. Your sins are forgiven you for His namesake, he says on down in verse 12. The strong, absolute, black and white, unbendingly repetitious, and relentless statements from the pen of John are stunning. Many who read these statements are stunned by them, and it's easy to conclude on the basis of these statements that only people with perfect love for the Lord, only people with perfect love for others, only people with perfect obedience to the Word of God, only people who never sin, only people with no love for the world whatsoever, are able to be true Christians. It's easy to conclude that you just don't pass the test, because it seems like the only way you could pass the test would be if you were as perfect as Jesus. We get caught on that hook of perfectionism. We take on the perfectionistic interpretation of the Christian life. The Roman Catholics refer to this as scrupulosity. They know that it's a real issue. In this view, you either live a perfect life or you're not a Christian. It's all or nothing. It's either or. And it's hard to teach about this because we don't want people off the hook who should be on it. However, in chapter 2, verse 1, we have that but. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we need that verse. That verse shuts off the panic. It's a divine relief from the rigidity of this epistle. It's a welcome respite from the absolutes of God's standards. You can make a case that this is actually the doctrinal Mount Everest of this whole epistle. This is the summit of truth. This is the pinnacle of the redemptive plan of God. These things we write that your joy may be complete. This letter was not supposed to shut you into horror. It sets the standard where the standard needs to be. It calls you to that standard of holiness and righteousness and love, but it's not intended to leave you terrified and hopeless. It's intended to leave you joyful. I'm writing to you that you sin not seems to tighten the noose, but suddenly comes this relief. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is anticipated back in chapter 1, verse 9, and it's also seen in chapter 2, verse 12. This can only be applied to true Christians. And here we have the window that we so desperately need. The traumatic self-examination that this letter motivates would leave us traumatized if not for this statement. To sin means to miss the mark, if anyone sins. The English doesn't carry the nuances that the Greek language does. The idea here is if, and the reality is anyone sins. The if is heavily weighted on the side of possibility, even probability. He's saying, if, and you will. There were other ways of making it say, if, and it's probably not going to happen, but this one is, if, and it will happen, because John was as human as we are, after all. The Word of God is nothing if not realistic. Little children, we, refers to true Christians. We are the indicted sinner in the courtroom. And as we look at this, salvation is seen in its real fullness. God is love, and His love did not overpower His law. God's mercy did not overwhelm His truth. God's compassion did not conquer His justice. Rather, they all work together in perfect harmony. That's the great thing about God. With God, perfection is not only possible, but imperfection is impossible. Our salvation is accomplished not only by grace, but also by justice. Justice was not at all ignored. Justice was not compromised. Justice was not set aside in our salvation. Justice was met. Justice was satisfied. Salvation is the perfect melding of justice and grace. It allows God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans chapter 3. In the gospel, the justice or righteousness of God is revealed, Romans chapter 1. Back in 1 John 1, 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. His gracious forgiveness is an act of holy justice. Yes, it does seem like justice and mercy contradict each other. If you get mercy, you didn't get what you deserve. How can that be justice? If you get justice, you get what you deserve. How can that be mercy? The common understanding of justice is that it requires the guilty to be punished. If God is just, we ought to be punished. How can He be both merciful and just to the same person at the same time? He cannot let sin go unpunished. To do so would violate His holiness. It would violate the very integrity of His nature as God. Every sin ever committed will be accounted for and will be punished. God's mercy is not just a mitigating sentimentality that softens or weakens or replaces justice. Justice must be satisfied, and it will be satisfied, and to be satisfied, it must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. There never will be mercy without justice. The good news is that every sin will be punished, and yet the sinner will be forgiven. So we're all in this courtroom guilty. The judge knows we're guilty. He's got the complete record. We know we're guilty, and our advocate knows we're guilty. The old serpent prosecutor is eager to press the case against us before the divine judge. He is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. He demands that God be true to His own justice and damn us to hell. This is not a jury trial. This is a trial before an absolutely holy judge who will only do what is right. He's forgiving by nature. We're better off in His hands than in the hands of our sinful peers. But at the same time, God is a formidable judge. He wrote the law. He interprets and applies the law. It is His very justice from which we must be saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from the judge who has the power and has the right to condemn us. I think this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10:28 when He said, "Fear Him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell." It's frightening what a just God will do to sinners. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. We have to be saved from God by God. God, in saving us, saves us from Himself. If we are saved, we are saved from Him. There's no better attorney than ours. He's never lost a case. The judge is His Father, and they know each other perfectly. The judge is His Father and is sympathetic to His own children. Our attorney knows our weaknesses because He became one of us. The judge appointed our defender. He chose the best one in the universe and the only one who could successfully argue our case. He did that because He's compassionate by nature. He's ready to forgive. And though our prosecutor is relentless, so is our defender. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. He's even more relentless than Satan is. Before He will accept you as a client, you have to confess your guilt. He only defends those who confess their guilt. He only defends those who have reached out to Him as Savior. Everyone that the defined defense attorney represents before God is a confessed felon. The judge knows it, the defender knows it, and we know it. And yet, if we stick with Him, He never loses a case. He always gets an acquittal. Our advocate is more than just our defender. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction. He provided satisfaction for the justice of God. God chose Him to be our substitute. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, said Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Every sin ever committed will be punished, but He took the punishment for our sins in our place. He bore our sins in His body on that cross, 1 Peter 2:24. By His stripes we are healed. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And having died in our place, He ever lives to defend us. Our names are being dragged before the bar of God all the time by the enemy, who's always accusing us before God. The interceding advocate ever lives to reiterate that He has paid for all our sins. The justice of God is satisfied in the substitutionary death of Jesus, in which our sins were paid for, and we, having had our sins paid for, can now receive mercy. God publicly demonstrated His justice in the death of the sinless Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who will condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, and at the right hand of God always intercedes for us. He paid in full for all our sins, and the charges against us were nailed to His cross. When they crucified people back in those times, they would nail a placard to the cross telling the crime that the person was being crucified for. So it's as if all of our sins were listed there as the reason for His dying. The judge allowed a substitute. The judge chose the substitute and forsook His own Son for our sake. Mercy and justice kissed each other at the cross. And even the prosecutor from hell cannot argue injustice, can't condemn, can't get any traction at all in the hearing. God has declared us just in Christ. The price the judge demanded was met. The judge declared his satisfaction by raising our defender from the dead and exalting him at his right hand before the heavenly throne. So that is the breathing space in this epistle. If you belong to Jesus Christ, this is your story, and what a story it is. If you don't belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus is not your defender, and he will be your prosecutor, and he will be your executioner. God has put all judgment in his hands for those who obey not the gospel. The Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We come boldly to the throne of God because the Lamb has taken our place. You know, the Old Testament offerings, as many of them as there were, those Old Testament offerings never paid for one solitary sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They just pointed to the sacrifice that would. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God determined what sacrifice would propitiate him, the one who would become man and die for man. Jesus did what all the Old Testament sacrifices never did. Jesus satisfied God. A body thou hast prepared me. God prepared a body for his son, so his son could die. I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Now, in the second chapter of the Galatian letter, verse 9, we see that the apostle John was an apostle to the Jews. This was true at least up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So all this Old Testament stuff was in the mind of the apostle John constantly because he related well to his own people, the Jews. The Day of Atonement, the ceremony that was involved with that, had its limitations. That was for Israel. But now, he said, this sacrifice of Christ was not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. God is calling a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Here's an interesting thing. Caiaphas said in the 11th chapter of the book of John, verses 49 through 52, that it's expedient that one man should die, that the whole nation should not perish. Now, that was a political statement. The zealots were stirring, the messianic expectations were high, and the Jewish leaders were afraid that the Romans would see all of this as an insurrection. The Sanhedrin didn't really care who Jesus was. They just wanted to maintain their peace with Rome. So Caiaphas says that one man should die to save the people rather than the whole nation perish. He's talking politically. If we get rid of Jesus, we can save our nation. And then the Apostle John gives this inspired commentary in verse 51. This is John 11:51. That Caiaphas did not say this of his own initiative. He was talking in an earthly political way, and he didn't even really know what he was saying. But because he was the high priest, God used him to prophesy that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Same concept exactly as we have in 1 John 2, verse 2. I'm writing to you that you sin not. This is where you and I demonstrate our gratitude to God. The love of Christ constrains us. We dare not abuse such generous eternal grace. You know, sometimes people get so good at deception that they can actually even deceive themselves. Paul says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you know that you're doing that. If I can believe that I'll be saved by the Lord through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, then when I do that, I know that I'm in a saved condition. He saves me because I've done what he asked. And then faith is to grow. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. In Hebrews 10, we're told to draw nigh, draw near with full assurance of faith. There is a cognitive assurance that comes out of the scriptural promises. There's also a behavioral assurance that comes because we see how we live. There are people who have false assurance, and there are some who have no assurance. The Bible encourages us to pursue that path that makes our calling and election sure. Somebody may be acting like a Christian who really isn't one. The Bible writers intend to make false Christians very uncomfortable. There is no assurance of salvation without sanctification in the life and the behavior. Where there is a lack of sanctification, there should be a lack of assurance. Believe the truth about yourself, believe the truth about Christ, and believe the truth about salvation. And in general, live your life as Jesus lived his life. I'd like to read a little further in the second chapter of 1 John. I'll read verses 3 through 11. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. In verse 3 he says, if we keep his commandments. This speaks of observant, watchful obedience, guarding the commandments of God. This is a positive attitude toward guarding the commandments. Obedience because you revere the commandments of the God you love. Guard, watch, and keep some precious thing, and do so continually. That's the idea here. We have a consistent devotion to the mind of Christ, a consistent guardianship of what he taught. We have a desire that God's word be honored. We can keep his commandments to his satisfaction, and it's important for us to realize that. We can all keep God's commandments to his satisfaction. We can keep his commandments to his expectation for us. He knows we are incapable of perfection. Therefore, that's not what he expects of us. We can keep his commandments to such a degree that he is satisfied. Those who are not in Christ are called the children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. On the other hand, 1 Peter 1:14 says that we are obedient children. In other words, this is what is characteristic of us, obedience. A loving, sincere obedience is accepted by God as keeping his commandments, even though that obedience is not entirely perfect. How can God do that? He can do it because the defects have been paid for by Jesus. To expect perfection of us would either be stupid or delusional, and God is neither. God is all about the truth, and truth is that which corresponds to reality. He knoweth our frame, and he looks at the heart. What does God see when he looks at your heart? Here's an interesting thing to think about. The Apostle Peter denied the Lord at the crisis moment. When the chips were down, he denied the Lord three times. And then he's up in Galilee and he goes fishing, and Jesus shows up on the shore. Jesus made breakfast for these fishermen, and then he looked at Peter. And he didn't ask Peter, Peter, have you disobeyed me? He asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? He's going to the heart of the issue. He's looking at that internal attitude, the internal attitude that yields obedience in a gracious manner. Peter, do you love me? And he asked him three times, once for each occasion of denial. What's Peter going to say to that? How's he going to respond? Lord, you can read me like a book. You know I love you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're my man. Feed my sheep. He doesn't ask perfection from imperfect people. He asks that the attitude of the heart be one of obedience. There are people who try to conform to all the rules on the outside, but really their heart is far from God. God wants to see a determination to please Him. God wants to see a determination to guard and protect His law in the heart and therefore in the conduct. If you love the Lord, you don't want to disappoint Him. The obedience He wants is connected with love. We obey Him cheerfully and constantly, though imperfectly. The commandments are ways that you can show that you love God and that you love your neighbor. The more you love Christ, the stronger your desire is to obey Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our sins are exceptions to the rule of our lives. Our sins are not what we in our better moments want to do. John says, if you say you know Christ and you don't keep the commandments, you're a liar. Such a claim without an obedient life is a lie. We can't be like the Lord perfectly, but that's the goal we pursue. Please join us again next time.